chapter. Obviously, God's Word, I love all of God's Word, but man, this week, just afresh and anew, God just really just opened some things to me from this portion of Scripture, and I'm so thankful for the truth of God's Word. I'm so thankful that God told us in His Word that His Word is truth. And I'm thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ. And I'm thankful that we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the whole canon of Scripture. Where would we be without a Bible? And everything that you know to be true about God, everything that we know to be true about salvation, we find in the pages of this precious book. And oh, how thankful I am for the Bible. In this third chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, we find really that throughout the chapter, there's this contrast that is being given to us, and it's a contrast between law and grace. A contrast between law and grace. The passage of Scripture takes us back to Moses into the book of Exodus. And we understand that the Lord gave Moses the law, and the children of Israel lived under that system. But we find that we today are blessed, as Paul is communicating to these believers in Corinth. We too are blessed to live in this era, as Romans 6 and verse 14 tells us that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. And I'm so thankful for that wonderful truth. I'm reminded, we'll look at a number of verses this morning, the law had a shadow of good things to come. And we see that in Hebrews chapter number 10. As we look through the portion of Scripture, we note that the law had a specific purpose. Indeed, the law, as is spoken of here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, was glorious. There was an aspect of glory with regard to the law and how God gave the law. The problem is that the law was limited. The law could not give life. We find that there are some false teachers that were active during the time of Paul writing the letter of 2 Corinthians. There were false teachers throughout the New Testament. The entire book of of Galatians that's written to those churches in the region of Galatia is really written because of Judaizers and these false teachers that are trying to bring and really mingle law and grace together and bring people back into bondage. And we find this morning that the truth of God's Word, that grace and the gospel, it delivers. And it delivers us from that bondage. And I'm thankful this morning that as we have this portion of Scripture, I've titled the message, The Glorious Gospel. Begin looking in verse number 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Notice verse number 5, it answered the question from our text last week in verse number 16 of chapter 2, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We'll make our way through verse number 18 as we get through the message this morning. But if you're taking notes, I want you to notice number 1, the law condemns. The law condemns. We find that as we begin reading this portion of Scripture, and we'll get back to verses 1 through 3 in just a few moments as we get through it. But there were some people, of course, as we continue to trace the understanding of really the setting as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And there were people that wanted some letters of commendation. And there were, credibility, if you will, of Paul's ministry. Well, Paul had served in Corinth. God used Paul to see that church established and people got saved. And Paul says that ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. I don't need letters of commendation or recommendation, and your lives are the testimony that we need. But we get into the text and we find that Paul begins to unfold for us and help us understand that the law condemns. We find that as the Apostle Paul is writing again to these individuals that are being influenced and impacted by these false teachers, these Judaizers as they've come to be known, where they're seeking to mingle law and grace. Okay, fine, you can have that, but you got to have this as well. And you find that in Acts chapter number 15, there's much discourse that is given to us in Acts 15 with regard to the council at Jerusalem. And what were they saying? Well, unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is mingling grace and law, and we find that after much deliberation that they concluded in Acts chapter number 15 that everyone is saved the same way. What is that way? It's Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We're all saved by grace through faith. You can't be saved by your works. You can't be saved by keeping the law. You can't be saved by being baptized, taking some kind of communion. There's no other way. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary, his substitutionary death and his glorious resurrection is the only way that mankind can get to heaven. And we find that it's declared this way in Acts 15 and verse number 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. What a great declaration. What a great truth. We go forth and we seek to share the gospel with individuals because we understand that the law condemns. We understand there's one way to get to heaven, and Jesus is that way. And we find that as we look at this portion of Scripture and we see that the law condemns, we read in verse number 6 already, he says, the letter killeth. When he's speaking about the letter, he's referring to the law. We see that contextually. We'll get through the verses, and you'll find how that he specifically goes back to Moses in the book of Exodus and receiving the law and all that takes place. And we find that he says, the letter killeth. But notice, he says, the Spirit giveth life. But as we deal with the subject of the law condemning, we see in verse 6, the letter killeth. Notice in verse number 9. The Bible says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory. So notice what he refers to the law, how he refers to the law in verse number 9. The ministration, notice, of condemnation. The law condemns. The law condemns. I spoke to somebody last Saturday, not yesterday, a week ago yesterday, and William was his name, and I began to talk to him, and I asked him if he knew for sure that he was going to heaven, and he said, well, I hope so, and so on and so forth, and I asked him what he was trusting in. He's like, well, you know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Really? You try to keep the Ten Commandments. And the sad thing is most people that would say that don't even know the Ten Commandments. Furthermore, they don't know that there's a whole lot more to the law than Ten Commandments. The law is much broader than just the Ten Commandments. It's a starting point, but the reality is that the law condemns. You begin to go through the law. I asked him some questions. I said, well, you know, the law says thou shalt not kill. Have you ever killed anyone? No. Well, you know, Jesus said that if you hate somebody, it's like killing them. See, Jesus took it a step further, did he not? I said, have you ever committed adultery? The Bible tells us that the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? And he says, no. And I said, well, if you looked at a woman to have lust after her, you've committed it already in your heart. Have you ever lied? And he kind of just froze. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You know what the Bible tells us? All men are liars. The Bible tells us that. And we find that the law, it condemns. We find that the letter killeth. It's the ministration, as Paul refers to it, of condemnation. We're reminded that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, uses that terminology in John chapter number 3, and he talks about God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Why? Because through Jesus he fulfilled the law, and he brings grace, but we find that the Bible tells us that we're condemned already if we don't believe. And so we understand that we look through, in verse 18 of John 3, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. It's very plain. The Old Testament, the law, it killeth. It's the ministration of condemnation. Notice furthermore, not only does the law condemn, but we find that the law is temporary. We find that in verse number 7, the Bible says of the ministration of death. Notice how he refers to it there. The ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Notice this, which glory was to be done away. We see in verse 7 that phrase to end the verse, which glory was to be done away. It was temporary. The law was never intended to be permanent. It was a shadow of good things to come, as we see in Hebrews chapter number 10. We find that it was temporary. It was fading away. It was to be done away. We see in verse number 11, the Bible says, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." We find in verse number 13, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." And so we see these three verses of Scripture in verse 7, in verse 11, in verse 13 that make reference to the fact that the law, yes, it condemns, but it was also temporary. It had glory, but that glory was to be done away, and we find that it would be abolished. We find that here, as Paul is writing again to individuals that are being confronted with this idea of the importance of keeping the law and this mingling and all that was going on, that Paul very plainly is going to bring to the attention of these believers and to us today that, listen, the law had its purpose, but the law condemns. And the law cannot bring life. The law was temporary. Notice it was a fading glory. We noticed in verse number 7, it says that the glory was to be done away, and it refers to Moses. And I mentioned that it takes us back to the book of Exodus. But notice specifically in verses 13 through 16, how the Apostle Paul begins to really give further insight with regard to this historical event from the book of Exodus. Notice in verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Who's he talking about? He's speaking about the children of Israel, the nation of Israel specifically, in this blindness. Remember in the Gospel of John when Jesus healed the man that was born blind, and there's all kinds of stirring that takes place, and the religious leaders at the end of the text, they say this in John 9, "Are we blind also?" And the sad reality is that they could see physically, but they were blind spiritually. In fact, as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we deal with it next week, the Bible talks about how that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's spiritual blindness. What does the enemy use to cause people to be blind spiritually? Well, for the nation of Israel, it's the law. And they're still stuck in this process of looking at the law, and they still have this veil. He says, unto this day. This was written in the first century, but can I share with you this morning that it's true even unto this day, in 2025, that there is spiritual blindness that has happened on the part of the nation of Israel. It does not mean that God is done with Israel. It simply means that because of their rejection of Messiah, that there's this spiritual blindness, and we as the Gentiles have been grafted in. What a blessing. And we could get into so many portions of Scripture this morning and look at all of that truth, the book of Hebrews, the book of Romans, but we find that the spiritual blindness is still present. It breaks my heart. I had a conversation personally with someone this past week that would have this perspective of Jewish tradition and what have you, and they were talking about how they try so hard to keep the law. Amen. And it just broke my heart. Why? Because they can't keep the law. And the reality is that they, even in telling me that they were trying to keep the law, were actually breaking the law while telling me they were keeping the law and made justification for breaking the law. It's sad. It grieves my heart. Because the law condemns. the law condemns. We find that in verse 16, it says, nevertheless, when it, that's referring to the heart, back in verse 15, that the veil is upon their heart, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You know, it's amazing. There are Jewish people that are saved today, that have been saved. Listen, Paul was Jewish. Amen. There's no contradiction, there's no argument over Paul being Jewish. And there are many others that we read throughout the scriptures. Yes, there were many Jews that rejected and he turned to the Gentiles. But there are Jewish people today that still get saved. They have to be saved the same way we have to be saved. They're not saved because they're Jewish. There's some false teaching out there. In fact, there's some prominent TV preachers that are prominent that say, if you're Jewish, you're just going to heaven. And that's wrong. That's a lie. That is not what the Bible teaches. No one is going to heaven because of their ancestry. You only get to heaven by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and we find that that is true. And here's the amazing thing. When it says in verse 16, and you can read testimonies of this today, that it says, nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. I have read testimonies after testimonies of Jewish people that after they trust Christ as their Savior, it's like, they say, it's like the scales came off. It's like there was a veil taken away. It's what the Bible says. And there's no longer that blindness that takes place. And so we find that Paul is referring back to this account in Exodus. Notice with me, if you will, turn back to Exodus 34 very quickly this morning. And I want you to see what Paul is referring to. And you're no doubt familiar with it. He's not talking about the giving of the Ten Commandments the first time in chapter 20. He's looking at the covenant renewed really in chapter 34. Now you remember that in between, after Moses comes down after Exodus 20 and the receiving of the Ten Commandments, what does he find? Well, the people say we're going to obey, and then shortly thereafter they disobey, they break the law. Exodus chapter 32 is a very terrible passage of Scripture in which you read of the golden calf and all that takes place. And so God calls Moses back up. Notice in chapter 34 and verse number 1, the Bible says, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. What happened to the first? Well, they were broken. Why? Because he comes down off the mount and he sees all that's taking place and they're broken. And we find that not only were they broken physically, but it was representative of the fact that they had broken the law through their sin. And we find that he says, and I will write unto write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Now understand with me that God is able to preserve His Word. This passage of Scripture, I'm not going to go down and deal with Bible preservation specifically from here, but you can look here, you can look at Jeremiah when they took the penknife and they threw it in the fire, and guess what? God is able to preserve His Word. Though man tries to destroy it, God has promised to preserve it, and we can rejoice in that. And He says, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself, singular, there to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And so we find that God gives very specific instruction. Now remember these three verses. We don't have time to read the entirety of chapter 34, but we find that Moses goes up as he had been instructed to do so. In verse 8 it says, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. We find that God is going to give him truth. He's going to deal with that. Notice in verse 29, let's pick it up at the end. In verse 29, the Bible says, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Isn't that awesome? I mean, his face was shining because he had been in the presence of God. You know something true about this for us this morning? When you're in the presence of God, other people can tell. Do you know what the Bible says? Listen, it might not be that your face shines the way that Moses' face shined here in Exodus chapter 34, but do you remember what the religious leader said in Acts chapter number 4 when they deal with Peter and John and they say, these are ignorant and unlearned men? but they had been with Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us. And listen, when you spend time with Jesus, it's evident to other people. You ever notice on somebody's countenance? You can see, if you know someone well enough, you can see on their countenance whether something's wrong or whether something's good. Amen? You've been married long enough, I can look at Holly, she can walk in a room, and I say, honey, are you okay? What's wrong? Nothing. Hold on a minute. You ever do this with your spouse? Hold on a minute. You're telling me nothing, but your face is telling me something different. Our countenance. And his face was shining. Why? Because he'd been in the presence of God. Psalm 16, in his presence is fullness of joy. Notice it was only Moses that could go to that mount thyself. No man with thee. Remember that. It's important. Verse 29, verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come nigh him. I guess so. Notice in verse 31, and Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, notice he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And so we find that verse 35, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. It's important to recognize that Moses, his face did not shine until the day of his death. It was a fading glory. He really, as you look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, it seems as if Paul, again the idea and the teaching of progressive revelation, that Paul is helping us understand something about Exodus chapter 34 that we may not find contextually specifically there at the first read, but it seems as if Moses is putting this veil on because this glory would fade. And as the glory would fade, it would not be visible to the other people, the children of Israel, that the glory was fading. But it was representative of the fact, as we talk about the law specifically, which glory was to be done away. We find that, again, the law has purpose. Look at Romans chapter number 7. The law condemns, but understand this morning that we cannot throw the law out just because the law condemns, because there is a purpose. God, He doeth all things well. Is a perfect plan. He is the eternal God. He is the one that knows the end from the beginning. And he gave the law and he gave it with purpose. In Romans chapter number 7, we do not have time to read the entirety, but look at verse number 7 down through verse 14 with me and notice what the Bible says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, notice what Paul says. This is his testimony. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So do you understand what Paul's saying? Because the law exists, it reveals, it shows me that I'm a sinner. It reveals that. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become, notice, exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What is Paul saying? He's saying that the law has a purpose. The law reveals that we are sinners. No law? How do we know? See, that's the problem. When you remove law, you have anarchy, but you have a situation where every man doeth that which is right in his own sight. How can you tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? If there's no standard, if there's no law, God gave the law, and by it mankind is condemned. Notice in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter number 3, and it would be worth mentioning as we look at the book of Galatians, again, as I said by way of introduction, that Paul is dealing with this situation with the Judaizers throughout the entirety of the book of Galatians. But notice specifically in the third chapter in verse 21, the Bible says this in Galatians 3 and verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." But you know what? There's no law that can give life, because the law condemns. The letter killeth. Verse 22, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came," verse 23, "we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." This is a beautiful truth that God gives us here in Galatians chapter number 3. The law, it cannot save me. It cannot give me life. No matter how many people say, "I'm trying to keep the law, I'm trying to keep the law," it can never give life, because the law condemns. But what the law does is it reveals that I'm a sinner, and it leads me, it points me to Christ, the one who can give life. The term is used, our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ. Notice in chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 21, Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Jesus did not die in vain. His death was prophesied. His death was a substitutionary atonement. His death, of course, followed by his glorious resurrection, is the only way by which mankind can be redeemed. His death was not in vain. And yet there are people today that are still trying to do works to get to heaven. There are still today denominations and churches all across the land, all across the world, that are teaching that you have to do and do and do in order to be saved. And you know why that's so appealing? Because our flesh is merit-driven. Our flesh is merit-driven. And so I want to feel like I did something to earn something. And the reality is, I come to Christ and say, "I'm nothing and I have nothing to bring, nothing to offer. I am a sinner that is guilty, that deserves the lake of fire. But you loved me and you died for me. And you offer to me the gift of God, which is eternal life. I can't work for it. You can't work for it. No one can work for it." But the false teachers continue today to teach a works-based salvation because it's so appealing to the flesh. But it rejects the truth of God's word. And here's the reality. There are people that take it another step and say, "Okay, well, you can't be saved by your works, but you have to do works to stay saved. I can't earn it and I can't keep it, and I'm so thankful that I'm kept by the power of God." And we find Hebrews 10, I referenced it a moment ago, but look there with me quickly. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4, and we'll reference this passage again in just a moment, but we find in Hebrews 10 in verses 1 through 4, the Bible says this. Notice in verse number 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" I mean, that's a valid question, is it not? I mean, if it could accomplish what they were teaching that it could accomplish, if it could do that, then there'd be no reason to continue offering. But he says this, "Because that the worshipers once purged should have laid no more conscience of sins." But the problem is that it could not. Notice verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. What did it do? It pointed to Jesus, the Messiah. All of that sacrificial system in the Old Testament, all that was taking place from the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and an animal had to be sacrificed, I believe a lamb had to be sacrificed in order to provide the covering of skin. Blood was shed. You think about the situation with Abraham and Isaac, and God said, I will provide myself a lamb, a substitute. We find that you look at the Passover and you go over and over, and it's blood and it's blood and it's blood. Why? Because it pointed to Messiah, who would one day come and shed his precious blood for the sin of the world. The law, Paul says very plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, it condemns. It's temporary. Has a fading glory. It had a purpose. But we find this morning that the law condemns. The contrast I told you that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as you turn back there throughout the chapters, there's this contrast between law and grace. Law and grace. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And we find that this chapter provides this contrast. And if we were to look at the passage, we would say, number one this morning, that the law condemns. But number two this morning, the gospel converts. What is the gospel? Well, Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. In that passage, he says repeatedly, according to the Scriptures. And I love that he uses that phraseology. Why? Because he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. He's saying he died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. And what a blessing to understand that God always does what he says he will do. And we find this morning that the gospel converts. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the only Savior, that He died and He was buried and He rose again. And this is the message in which we are called to deliver. I shared with you that I said to that Amazon driver the other day, I said, you're delivering the packages and I'm delivering the gospel. And he said, man, I love the gospel. And I got to chat with him just for a moment. But the reality is that Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel converts this morning. The law condemns, but the gospel converts. In verse 6, the Bible says, the Spirit giveth life. Notice with me, in verse number 9, it uses the ministration of condemnation, speaking about the law. But notice what it says, much more doth the ministration, notice this, of righteousness exceed in glory. The ministration, as he mentions in verse number 9, of condemnation be glory. Why is he saying that? Well, because of Exodus 34 and what we read a moment ago. But then the contrast, the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Begin to think about this ministration of righteousness and understanding that in just a couple of chapters here in the book of 2 Corinthians that Paul will write that great verse of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that God hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, it's glorious. It converts. We find that this new way, if you will, this glorious gospel, as Paul is talking about this ministry. Remember, we mentioned last week that as Paul mentions about Titus and his trip, and he was not able to find Titus when he came to Troas, that introducing in chapter number 2 and all the way really through chapter number 6, he talks about this ministry that we've been given. And here in chapter number 3, he's talking about the glorious gospel, this new way, and it excels in glory. Notice in verse number 9, it says this, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, notice, exceed in glory. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Think about this illustration just for a moment. I've been in this auditorium when it's extremely dark. In fact, we have new shades, and those shades make it dark in here even in the middle of the day. But I've walked through this auditorium many times at night when it's dark and the shades are pulled, and I need to get from that door to this door. There are a lot of things in the way. And I can tell you that the pews don't feel good on your knees. All right? You knock into one of these pews and it hurts. And so I use a little light, maybe a flashlight, one of those keychain flashlights that we give out, maybe the light on my phone. But I use a light to be able to get through this auditorium at nighttime because it's dark. But you know, that light does nothing for me during the day when the lights are on. You don't need a light. You don't need your flashlight right now. If you walk through this auditorium right now with your little keychain flashlight to try to get through here, people think you're crazy. Why? Because there's so much more light. And so that light, that little flashlight, is of no use in the fact that there's something that's greater. And so we find that as we think about this, it's not again that the law is of no use, there is glory, but it points us to Christ. And we find that here, this new way, he talks about in verse number 6, that who also hath made us, remember he's talking about the ministry that God has given to him, able ministers of the New Testament. This new covenant that God spoke about in Jeremiah chapter 31. And we find that here now, the Apostle Paul is talking and giving this contrast between the law condemning and the gospel converting. He says in verse number 11, "For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." Do you see how he keeps talking in terms of excelling and exceeding and being much more? Verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope." Oh, I'm so thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. He is our hope. My hope is Jesus, the songwriter said. And we've sang that song here. What a great song it is. And the reality this morning is that it says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." Why is Paul talking about this plainness of speech? Because there's nothing for us to complicate here. The gospel's simple. You know, it's so simple that sometimes people stumble over it. Again, to talk about that fleshly tendency, that there must be something I have to do to get to heaven. There must be some good thing that I have to do to get to heaven. And you go to someone and you share the gospel with them and you give them the plainness of the gospel, that Jesus paid it all, that he said it is finished, that he said done. There's nothing more for us to do. There's nothing that we could possibly do. As Isaiah says, all of our good works are as filthy rags. And so many people stumble over the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. People struggle with security because they wonder, did they really do this, that, or the other? Did they understand? Jesus said, as it's recorded for us by Paul writing in Romans chapter 10, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." When we recognize that we're sinners and that he's the only Savior, we say, "I can't save myself, there's nothing I can do." But you're the Savior. You died for me. You took my place. You paid what I could never pay. You rose, demonstrating your power, the completeness of the transaction. And I accept you. I call upon you to be my Savior, to give me that gift of eternal life. Then guess what God does? He saves you. Why? Well, he cannot lie. We come to him by faith, trusting him. Simply trusting with childlike faith. In the gospel, it converts. The lives of these individuals had been transformed by the gospel. Their lives were evidence to the power of the gospel to convert. He said in the beginning verses of 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. What is Paul saying? Your lives are the testimony of the power of the gospel. Let me remind you of what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn back, hold your spot in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But let me remind you of what the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. In verse number 9. Of 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, he's writing to the same group of people. He had gone in to Corinth, he had preached the gospel, people got saved, and praise the Lord for it. In verse 9, it says this of 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse number 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He said, listen, as he calls out in verse 9 and 10, all of these particular sins and how they would be labeled as being guilty of these sins. And he says, listen, such were some of you. Listen, we sang this morning, and Dean picks the songs. I don't pick the songs. You know what we sang this morning? I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Saved, saved. Those are the two songs we sang this morning. Praise the Lord. I'm only a sinner, but such were some of you. Listen, it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God because the gospel converts. The law condemns, but the gospel converts. We find, we don't have time to look at Jeremiah 31, jot it down perhaps, verses 27 through 34, and you find about the new covenant that is mentioned. But I want to look at Romans 8 just for a moment. We mentioned Romans chapter number 7, and we looked at that passage dealing with the law condemning. But I want you to see Romans chapter number 8 because the gospel converts. And when we look at Romans chapter number 8, in these first few verses of Romans chapter number 8, God gives to us this beautiful truth with regard to this new position that we have in Christ. Notice, if you've been saved by the grace of God this morning, you know for sure that heaven's your home. It's not of your works. There's nothing that you could do, but you went to that humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as your personal Savior. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 1 of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He that believeth not is condemned already. The law condemns. But if you're in Jesus Christ, what do you mean to be in Jesus Christ? You've been saved. You've been born again by the grace of God. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, do you see that phrase? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The gospel hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's a new law, and it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. You read the book of Esther, and there was a writing, a law that was given that all the Jewish people were going to be killed on a certain day. And after after Haman had been exposed through Mordecai and Esther and all that had taken place, there was a question that was raised by King Ahasuerus as to what you want to do. And he said, I want to write a counter decree. See, they could not overturn the law of the Medes and Persians. It was settled. It was solid. But they could write a counter decree, and that counter decree was to be published throughout all the land. And they did it with haste. Why? Because there was a new law. There was a counter decree that they had to be made aware of. And we see here in Romans chapter number 8, the law, as he says, of sin and death, it condemns. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. Glorious. The glorious gospel. The gospel converts. Notice verse 3. For what the law, what does it say? Could not do. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Hallelujah for the gospel. We could look at other verses, Galatians 5 and verse number 1. The Bible says very plainly there, again writing to these that are dealing with the same false teaching, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We read Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. We don't have time this morning to look at verses 11 and 12 and 19 and 20, but he talks about how this man, after one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. Why? It's finished. The Bible talks about this truth, and I'll mention it. Look, in Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 19 and 20, the Bible gives us this truth with regard to this new and living way. And I'm going to wrap it up with this morning. And I want us to rejoice. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, the Bible says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 20 of Hebrews 10, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, if you understand much of the book of Hebrews, and I'll try to say it quickly, but we find that we're told that we're to come boldly under the throne of grace in chapter number 4. We find that in chapter number 9, he begins to illustrate for us and help us to be reminded of the Old Testament Day of Atonement. And on once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, and only the high priest on that day, and only with blood, could enter into the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle and the temple, there was an outer court, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, where was the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat, and we find, or the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, and we find that Hebrews chapter number 9 begins to paint for us that picture and understand that the high priest only on that day could enter in. But now look at what he says in verse number 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Do you remember when Jesus gave up his life, when he died on Calvary, the veil was rent in two, providing for us the truth of access that we have through Jesus Christ. And turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and notice as we finish up here with verses 17 and 18, the Bible reveals to us this powerful truth with regard to our access to God. In verse 17, talking about those that have been converted because of the truth of the gospel, the Bible says this, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 18, watch it, but we all, how many? Well, all, he's talking about all those that are saved. They're being converted. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Who was allowed on the mount in Exodus chapter 34? Moses alone. No other man. Just Moses. But here we find that we all, if you're saved this morning, you have direct access to God. If you're saved this morning, you can spend as much time with God as you want. And really, I believe that what is being revealed to us in verse 18 is the truth of sanctification, that we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, to His dear, to the Romans 8:29 talks about being conformed to His, the image of His dear Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that we're changed from glory to glory, as it says there in verse number 18, and that's through spending time with the Lord, being in His presence. As Moses was in His presence and it was evidenced in his life, so too as we are in the presence of our Savior, that it's evidenced in our lives, that process of sanctification. And here's the truth this morning, as we look at this contrast between the law and grace, and looking at 2 Corinthians 3 and all that God gives us, I want you to understand this morning that according to Galatians 3 and verse 24, we read it a moment ago, the law brings us to Christ. But according to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, grace makes us like Christ. I want you to think about that just for a moment as we close this morning. The law, the purpose of the law, is to bring us to Christ. It condemns. Life cannot come. It cannot do. It is weak. But it points us, it's the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. How did you know you were a sinner? Well, Paul says in Romans 7, I had not known sin except for the law said, thou shalt not covet. But as we trust Christ as our Savior, it is the grace of God that makes us like Christ. And what a glorious truth that is. They were called Christians first in Antioch. Why? Because they were like Christ. This morning, if you're not saved, if you don't know for sure that heaven is your home, today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Trust Christ today. He said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel converts. You say, I've been trying to keep the law. I've been trying to do all this stuff. I've been trying to do all these works. And like I asked William a week and a half ago, I said, but how do you know if you've ever done enough? How do you ever know? Works cannot save us. The law cannot save us. If you're not saved this morning, would you trust Christ as your Savior? Because the gospel converts. What Jesus did on that cruel cross 2,000 years ago was to pay for your salvation and for my salvation. And He's the only way. There's no other way, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you're saved this morning, how much time do you spend with Christ? That process of sanctification, being changed from glory to glory, that we would be like Him, that we'd be like Him. That when others see us, as they saw Peter and John in Acts 4, they'd say, they've been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. Oh, I'm so thankful for the glorious gospel, for the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for loving us. Thank You for Your word this morning. God, I pray that You would help us today to have a burden for those who are lost or condemned by the law, many that have been blinded, trying to work their way to heaven, keep some law. Lord, I pray that we'd be burdened, that we would be faithful to give the glorious gospel, because it's the glorious gospel that converts. Holy Spirit, if there's one that's not saved, would You please convict them of their sin and of Christ's righteousness and of judgment to come? They'd come this morning and we'd be able to take a Bible and show them for sure how they could know that heaven is their home. For every child of God, would You help us to rejoice in our salvation? Would You help us to be concerned about our sanctification, that we'd spend time in Your presence, that we might be like Thee? We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the gospel. I pray that You'd move and work in lives as only You can in this moment of invitation, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Kimberly's going to play quietly on the piano. As she does, the altar's open. If you're not sure of heaven, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you could know for sure that heaven's your home. Maybe you just want to come and thank God for the gospel. Maybe you want to come and recognize your need to spend more time with Christ, that you might be sanctified, glory to glory. As Kimberly plays, the altar is open.